Test 1, 2, 3. Can everyone hear me? Wonderful. Thank you, Heinrich. Thank you, elders, congregation, for the wonderful privilege of being able to serve you yet again tonight, this evening, through the preaching of God's holy word. My name is Frans Grefrath. I won't expect you to remember that. I have the privilege of serving as the pastor of Antipas Reformed Baptist Church, and I bring a warm welcome from our congregation to yours. You may open your Bibles to Psalm 11 this evening. Psalm 11. This will be the portion of God's holy word, the inspired, authoritative word of God. And I've titled this sermon, God is Still on the Throne. Let me start off this evening with the sermon by reading Psalm 11 to you. Dear God, please bless the reading of your holy word to our hearts and minds. Amen. The word of God says to the choir master of David, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations, the very foundations of righteousness, justice, and order are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face." What a wonderful psalm. Beloved, we live in a country, in a society, as you well know, that is characterized by godlessness and consequently also wickedness. We see this, and we also often experience this in a variety of ways. For example, regarding our society, we know that South Africa has one of the highest crime rates in the world. Theft and murder and assault and rape and all types of perversions are the norm in our society from day to day. And all of this is motivated by a love for self, which is so typical of our sinful flesh. And also it's motivated by a hate for fellow man who is created in the image of God. We see, we experience this godlessness and this wickedness also with regards to our government. Our government rejects God, and they reject His moral law, and they also therefore neglect their God-given mandate to govern society according to His revealed will in Scripture as His representatives on earth. Therefore, we see that so many parts of government is rife with corruption. Politicians lie to enrich themselves and to advance themselves. Our government abuses justice often, and they are proponents of godless legislation, for example, abortion and so many others. We see, we experience this godlessness and wickedness also when it comes to the family. So many around us today reject God's will for the family. They reject God's will for gender differences. They reject God's will for sexual relations. Therefore, we see that the basic building block of any healthy society, the home, is in disarray in so many instances around us. Marriages are broken, and the youth is confused, and they are rebellious, and they show an aversion to all forms of God-delegated authority. This godlessness and wickedness we also see and experience when it comes to business. So many business today is conducted dishonestly, unethically, and oftentimes also unlawfully, especially when it comes to fiscal laws. The sad tragedy, beloved, is not that this godlessness and wickedness is not only seen outside of the church, but in many instances it has also gained a foothold within many so-called churches. I say so-called because there's many who call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ who have no right to do so because they have distorted the Holy Word of God. They have rejected the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They accommodate and even encourage sin in their midst. Churches like that normally continue in silence about godlessness and wickedness. They don't speak out against it because they are just as godless and wicked as the world. And through their preaching, countless people are comforted in their lostness. These things we have seen in 2024 last year, and these things we have seen in an increasing manner in 2025 this year again. And the question that I want to pose to you based on this portion of Scripture is, when godlessness, when wickedness do increase without control around us, so much so that it seems as though the foundations of justice and righteousness and order is crumbling around us. And we who are the righteous in Jesus Christ, we experience the onslaught of the wicked against us. What shall we do? Shall we flee like a bird to the mountains for safety? Well, beloved, this seems to be the advice that David received in a time of crisis amidst God's Old Testament people. A time in Old Testament Israel's history when wickedness increased without control and the foundations of justice and righteousness and order were crumbling. And the wicked were targeting the righteous, men and women like David, for instance. We gather that David received this advice from his counselors, probably from his advisors who loved him, who did not want to see him succumb as king of the nation. Look at me with me at Psalm 11 again, the first three verses, where this context is described for us. David starts off by saying, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked, they bend the bow. They have fitted the arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. And if the foundations, the very foundations of justice and order and righteousness are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And it is against this background of godlessness, of wickedness that increases in a society that God answers two questions for us. Two questions from Psalm 11. For believers in times of crisis, in times when wickedness increase, in times when the foundations crumble. And we're going to look at these two questions, how God answers them, so that we would not give in to fear, beloved. That we would not give in to the temptation to flee to the mountains, but rather that we would stand firm with an unwavering trust in God, that we would take refuge in Him, that we would find shelter in our sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, and righteous God. With this said, beloved, let me pray for us, and then we can delve into the text. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege to come before your throne of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our salvation in Him. And dear God, that we can live our lives before your holy presence. Even tonight, Lord, we know that you are with us, and it is my prayer that you would help us through your Spirit, Lord, to understand what you have inspired, what you have revealed to us in this wonderful portion of Scripture, that we might gain a deeper insight into the depths of your Word here, and that it may transform our lives, our hearts, our thinking, our speaking, our doing, our attitudes, our reactions, our motives, that it might transform us in every way for your glory. O God, come and do your work in our midst. as was prayed before. We entrust this time to you and pray for fruit on the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, I ask this. Amen. Beloved, a first question that God answers for us here in the text, against the background that I sketched for you, is where is God when wickedness increases? Where is God when wickedness increases? Maybe you have asked this question before, looking at the world around you, looking at the godlessness, at the wickedness that we see each and every day. Maybe you've asked this before. Where is God in all of this? Beloved, the Lord answers this question in the beginning of verse 4. I want you to look in your Bibles with me. The Lord is in His holy temple. That's where He is. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Take note here. Our God is the Lord, as He is mentioned here twice in verse 4. David in this psalm uses and he repeats constantly God's covenant name. Now that's significant. He uses the name Yahweh as a reminder to the people. He uses it in verse 1, he uses it twice in verse 4, he uses it in verse 5, he uses it in verse 7. And he repeats the covenant name to remind his people that their covenant God is a God of chesed, the Hebrew word for loving kindness. He is a God of goodness. He is a God for faithfulness towards His covenant people. This was true for God's Old Testament people, Israel, who looked forward in faith towards Christ, the coming Messiah. And it's also true for us today still, God's New Testament people, the church, who look back with faith to the historic Jesus Christ. And it's important for you to hear this, beloved. It's important for you to believe this. No matter how much injustice, no matter how much suffering we see or maybe even experience in this world, our covenant God is the Lord. He is full of loving kindness. He is full of goodness. He is full of faithfulness toward us, His people. And He will never leave nor forsake us as He has promised in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. Especially in times when godlessness and wickedness increase. So take heart. Our God is the Lord. David says here that the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The reference here to temple, obviously, is a reference to His most holy throne room in heaven, there where God sits enthroned, where we see Him in Revelation 4 and 5. His heavenly most holy throne room, of which the most holy place in the tabernacle, in the temple and under the old covenant, was only a symbolic representation. That's where God sits enthroned. And although we know that God is omnipresent, meaning that He is everywhere in all of creation with His entire being all the time, He is especially present in His holy throne room, on His throne, to reign, to rule. That's the significance of the words here, that God is in heaven, His throne is in heaven. He is the sovereign, He is the supreme ruler over His creation, able to fulfill all His holy, all His righteous will for His creation. And also this is important for you to hear. This is also important for you to believe, that no matter how much it seems as though the foundations of justice and righteousness and order are crumbling around us, God is always on His throne in heaven, as verse 4 says. Even in times when godlessness and wickedness increase, He is always on His throne, meaning He is always sovereign. He is always in control. God never stands up from His throne. God never takes a break from His ruling task. He never takes leave or goes on a holiday. God never abdicates. He never delegates. He never negates His task of ruling. As Psalm 121 verse 4 says, He does not sleep or slumber. The Lord is on His holy throne in heaven. Now take note here. It says the Lord is in His holy temple. Take note of that adjective, holy. He is in his holy temple as wicked increases. This implies to us that God is absolutely set apart. He is absolutely pure. He is absolutely uncontaminated by the injustice and the unrighteousness of the wicked. Also, verse 4 says that the Lord's throne is in heaven. Take note of this prepositional phrase as well. He is in heaven, which implies that God is exalted above the injustice, the unrighteousness of the wicked. And if I may make another application here, beloved, this is why we should never, ever blame God for the injustice, the unrighteousness in the world, because He is not the author of sin. God may allow sin in His creation for His own good and wise purposes, for a season, but He never condones sin. He never takes pleasure in the injustice, the unrighteousness of the wicked. As James 1 verse 13 says, God can't be tempted with wickedness, and He tempts no one to sin. He remains perfect in holiness. Like verse 4 says, He is in His holy temple. He is in heaven. And from this exalted position, beloved, as sovereign, as supreme ruler in heaven, He is aware of all the injustice. He is aware of all the unrighteousness of the wicked. Look at what verse 4 goes on to say. It says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. And isn't that a comforting phrase? His eyes see. What we learn here from this phrase is that God is omniscient, is He not? Meaning He is all-knowing. I can define God's omniscience as the fact that God knows all things. He knows everything that is actual and everything that is possible. He knows everything great and small. Everything is open and plain before Him. Nothing is covered before His all-seeing eyes. Nothing is hidden before Him. As Job 37 verse 16 says, our God is perfect in knowledge. As 1 John 3 verse 20 says, God knows everything. And I especially love how Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 talks about God's omniscience. It says that no creature is hidden from His sight, which includes the wicked, right? No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Nothing misses His all-seeing gaze, His eyes see. And also this is so important for you to hear and for you to believe, beloved. God is not unaware. God is not unaffected. God is not unconcerned with wickedness around us that affects us so much. He knows. And therefore, we can do as the Apostle Peter encourages us in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, to follow the example of Jesus, that we can continue to entrust ourselves and our situations to God who sees everything and who judges justly. So based upon this question, where is God when wickedness increases? The Lord, our covenant God, is in His holy temple in heaven. He's always in control. He's not the author of sin, and He sees everything from where He sits enthroned as the supreme sovereign ruler over His creation. A second question that God answers for us in our text is, what does God do when wickedness increases? God does not only answer for us the first question, where is He when wickedness increases? He also wants us to know what He does when wickedness increases. Look at your Bibles with me again as I read for us verses 5 to 7. I'll start at the end of verse 4. It says, His eyelids test the children of man. Then verse 5 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. At the end of verse 4, the text says that God's eyelids test the children of man, which means he searches the hearts of all his creatures continually, also in times when wickedness increase, in times of crisis, to determine who are the upright in heart. Psalm 33, verses 13 to 15, emphasizes the same point. I just want to read that to you. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles. Just listen. Psalm 33, verses 13 to 15 says the same. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. He looks on the children of man. He tests their hearts. He searches their hearts to determine who are the upright in heart. Regarding the righteous, the true faithful and those who have faith in Christ, the text here in verse 5 says, the Lord tests them. He tests the righteous. The righteous here, as I have alluded to here, in Old Testament times even, were those with a forward-looking faith in the coming Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, and who, based upon their faith in Christ, were counted as righteousness or righteous before God, just as Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, says Genesis 15, verse 6. The righteous is the faithful believers, basically. The Lord tests them. In other words, He uses the crumbling of justice, of righteousness and order at the hands of the wicked to try and to test and to develop and to strengthen the believer's faith. And this is necessary, beloved, in the process of sanctification, if we are ever to become like our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the answer to the cry of Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3. He cries out to the Lord, just as David, basically, Lord, why do you make me see iniquity around me? Why do you look idly at the wrong? This is the answer. God tests the righteous. Injustice, unrighteousness are the instruments of sanctification in the hands of God, by which He wants to grow us spiritually so that we might attain an ever-increasing maturity in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would, as mature Christians who have grown spiritually, who have been tried and tested in our faith, that we would not give in to fear and the temptation to unworthy desires, like fleeing to the mountains, but rather as mature Christians who have been tried and tested in our faith, that we would find comfort, that we would find shelter, that we would find strength in our Lord, even amidst times of crisis, when godlessness and wickedness increase, like David did. Look how he opens Psalm 11. In the very first verse, he writes, in the Lord I take refuge. That is regarding believers. God tests the righteous. But regarding unbelievers, the Lord does something else. Verse 6 tells, verse 5b tells us, his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. I want you to notice here, God does not only hate their sinful deeds, God hates the people who continue in an unbroken pattern of godlessness and wickedness. We often hear people say that God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. And I understand that statement, and you know there's truth in that. But that's not how the Bible speaks. Listen to what the Lord says here in Psalm 11, verse 5. His soul hates the wicked, and the one who loves violence. This is a restatement of what was said earlier in the Psalms. Psalm 5, from verses 4 to 6, we read that, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." And then it says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." God does not only hate their sins, He hates those who continue in an unbroken pattern of willful evil and wickedness. "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." Why? Because of His holiness, because He is perfect in righteousness. And as Psalm 11 verse 6 says, "He will rain His judgment, His punishment down on the godless and on the wicked." Look with me at verse 6. It says, "Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." And when we read this, we gather that David expects a sudden and a speedy judgment on the wicked, who were causing the foundations of justice and order and righteousness to crumble in his day. And he refers to that judgment of God in terms that reminds us of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, does it not? Genesis 19, verse 24 and 25, because that's what God literally did with the godless and the wicked in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. "He rained coals on them, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind from heaven." And David, by way of analogy, reminds us in this way of what happened there and his judgment on the wicked, because God wants to prepare and warn unbelievers of the fearful and the terrifying nature of His judgment on the wicked. As Hebrews 10 verses 26 to 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, because He is like a consuming fire to His enemies, to all the godless and the wicked." Nonetheless, we who have come to know God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that our God is gracious, and we know that God also always gives opportunity for the wicked to repent of their sins. He allows time for them to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. He, through His Spirit, sends contrition that they may in true remorse turn away from sin, confess it, and forsake their sins and place their trust for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He does allow opportunity for that. But where repentance and faith is not forthcoming, God's patience and that time of grace will end, and the Lord will eventually, upon those who continue in their godlessness and wickedness, rain His judgment and punishment on them. As the text says, "Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire, sulfur, and a scorching wind." Listen to how verse 6 ends off here, which is significant. It says that this punishment will be the portion of their cup. It's an interesting way of making that statement. So although David expects a sudden and a speedy judgment from God on the godless and the wicked in his day, the text also looks forward, by way of prophetic perspective, to a final judgment on the last day, when Jesus Christ returns for His second coming, and every other lesser judgment, even the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, was a type, a shadow of that last judgment to come. So we may say that ultimately there remains for all unbelievers, all the godless, all the wicked, a final day of fire, of sulfur, and scorching wind, which they will experience when they are condemned to hell, which will be a place of eternal and conscious punishment. Now, I want to ask you, were we better than the godless? Were we better than the wicked through whom the foundations of justice, righteousness, and order are crumbling? The answer is no, we weren't. You see, this would also have been the portion of our cup, if I may say so, because we once too were part of the godless and the wicked before we met Christ as our Lord and Savior. And therefore we are so grateful, therefore we are so thankful for God's saving grace in Jesus Christ toward the godless and the wicked, that Jesus drank the cup, if I may say so, of sin, which we deserved to have drunk because of our sinful rebellion, and He drank it for everyone who believes. There's an echo here in this statement at the end of verse 6, when He talks about the portion of their cup. There's an echo of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, is there not? We read that Jesus came before the Lord and said, "Father, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And the Lord did not take that cup away because God had a greater plan, the salvation of all who would believe. Jesus drank that cup. On the cross of Calvary, He bore the guilt of every believer. On the cross of Calvary, He paid sin's penalty for every believer, and He did it fully in order to merit for us forgiveness from our sins, to merit for us salvation from His coming wrath and judgment on sin, to merit for us freedom from the dominating power of sin in our lives. And He did it to merit for us reconciliation with our holy God. And therefore, I want to encourage you this evening. Beloved, take refuge in the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have not before, if you are convicted by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart tonight that you are still part of the godless, of the wicked, may the Lord cause a pure and a sincere contrition in your heart, that you might turn from your sins, confess it, forsake it, and turn in trust to the Lord Jesus, that you might find salvation in Him, forgiveness, freedom, and reconciliation with God. Take refuge in the Lord through faith in Jesus, because God is, as Hebrews 10 says, a consuming fire to all His enemies, to all the godless and the wicked. And then the psalm ends off here with a reason on the one hand and a motivation on the other. The reason why God tests the righteous, as He says in verse 5, and why He judges unbelievers, the unrighteous, in verse 5. And the motivation is to take refuge in the Lord in times of crisis. Let me look at the reason first. The reason why God tests the righteous and judges the unrighteous is stated in verse 7's beginning. For the Lord is righteous. That's why He does that. We can define the Lord's righteous as that He always does what is right. I mean, He is for us the final standard of what is right. He tests believers as part of the process of sanctification, even through the crises that we experience when wickedness increases. He tests us so that we might grow and become more righteous as He is righteous, that we might become more righteous in practice, to be that which we, or become that all the more which we are already in position before God in Christ. So He tests us to make us more righteous, and He judges the unrighteousness of unbelievers because, as the second part of verse 7 says, He loves righteous deeds. It implies He hates, as we read, wickedness, godlessness. And the motivation that we have to take refuge in the Lord in times of crisis is given by way of a promise here. A promise that those who take refuge in the Lord, those who keep themselves pure of injustice and unrighteousness, those who uphold the foundations of justice, righteousness, and order, they are the upright in Christ who will see the face of the Lord. What a wonderful promise. as the end of verse 7 says here, the upright shall behold his face. This is a promise for now, meaning that those who take refuge in the Lord, who keep themselves pure of injustice and unrighteousness, those who uphold the foundations of justice, order, and righteousness, they will experience the special blessing of living from day to day in the presence of God and experiencing His joy, His peace in Christ. But this is also a promise for the hereafter, that we would behold God's face to a fuller extent after our glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's why Revelation ends off in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, when it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. It says there that the upright shall behold his face. How wonderful. And this is a motivation for us to do even as David did in his time of crisis, in a time when wickedness increased in his day, to do as he says in verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. May the Lord help us in this. Amen. Let's close our eyes in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. The two questions that you answered for us believers in times of crisis, in times when it seems as though wickedness increases and the foundations crumble around us. Lord, we thank you that you are in your holy temple, that your throne is in heaven from where you see everything. And also that your eyelids test the children of man, that when it comes to the righteous, you test us, Lord, to grow us on the way of sanctification. And Lord, we thank you also that you are a God of holiness and righteousness, and that your soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Lord, we do not take pleasure, as you do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but we do exalt you, Lord, for your righteousness that would show one day in the punishment of all those who continue in their godlessness and wickedness. Lord, for you are, as the psalm says, righteous. You love righteous deeds. And we sincerely, wholeheartedly look forward to beholding your face every day, and specifically to a greater extent in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, help us to not give in to fear because of the godlessness and the increasing wickedness around us. Let us not give in to temptation, to flee like a bird to the mountains. But rather, Lord, give us, through your Spirit, the strength to stand firm with an unwavering trust in you, to take refuge in you every day, and to find shelter in you who are our sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, and righteous God. We do worship you. And Lord, as we end off this service, we pray that you would be glorified in that too. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me greet you in the name of our God, our Savior, our Lord, our King, Jesus Christ. May the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you in the coming week. Go out to go and glorify the Lord and enjoy Him fully. Amen.